church. My goodness. You know what? On this, the final of our Easter services, would you please join me in saying a massive thank you to our worship team, our production team, and our band who have done such an amazing job for us. Man alive. Life is worth the living just because he lives. You know, this is the fact of Easter. This is the celebration. This is the declaration of the fact of Easter, the reality of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, went to a cross on your behalf and on my behalf, died, taking our penalty for sin, but rose from the dead. That's the fact of Easter. It's not too bold a statement to say the fact of Easter is the most important fact that the world has ever known in the history of ever. Think about all of the facts we have to know just to carry on day-to-day life. You know, I mean, for people who design buildings and bridges, we really, really, really want them to know some facts about math, don't we? That's a good thing. Whatever you do professionally for a living, if you're a barista in a coffee shop, a teacher in a classroom, a surgeon in an operating room, wherever you go, whatever you do, there are just certain facts that you have to know to make everything work better. Think about if you're dating somebody. If you're dating somebody, there are some very real facts that you really need to know. Like, tell me something about their family of origin. Just how crazy are they? And will their crazy be compatible with my family's crazy? That's an important fact. You know, do they have any sociopathic tendencies? These are important facts to know when you're dating someone. It's just very, very, very important that you know these things. But as important as these facts are, they pale in comparison to the fact of Easter. There's never been a more significant fact about anything, anywhere, ever. And the Bible frames this fact for us incredibly well and brings it into a very, very sharp focus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be there in just a second if you have your Bible, or maybe you use your Bible on your phone. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is beginning to wrap up this first letter to the church at Corinth. Now, this letter to the church at Corinth was a really interesting letter. He wrote this church to this fledgling congregation who was trying to figure out their faith to kind of offer some course correction. They had some false doctrine, some bad theology was seeping into their teaching. They had some incredibly immoral activities going on that they were celebrating. And Paul was like, yeah, no. That's not how we do this. And he also used the occasion to really encourage them in their faith. But in chapter 15, as he's bringing this letter to a close, he comes back and he says, listen, I want you to remember the most important thing. All of these matters that we've discussed in this letter so far, these matters, they really matter. But here's the thing I really want you to hold on to. Do not ever let go of this. Look at what he writes in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start with verse 2. He says, by this gospel, that's the good news of Jesus, by this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, it's another Greek word for Peter, then to the 12, verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So he says, please, please hold on to that which I passed on to you as a first importance. Of all of the things that you could buy into, all of the things you could believe in. This is most important, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead as according to the scriptures. That's the central fact. But then he offers some supporting facts to substantiate that central fact. He says, not only did he rise from the dead, he appeared to Peter. Peter's still around. You can go to Jerusalem. He's the pastor of the church there. You could talk to just about anybody you want to. There were over 500 people who saw him all at one time. Many of them are still alive. You can fact check me, Paul says. He goes, go check this out. Because this is the reality of the resurrection. This is the fact of Easter. And not only did Jesus do what he said he was going to do, Jesus is who he claimed to be. You know, throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus said that he was, in fact, the Son of the living God, that he was the personal fulfillment, the embodiment of over 2,000 years of prophecy, that he had brought all of that prophecy into existence in himself. And that's just a staggering reality in and of itself, that there were over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus directly and indirectly fulfilled. And you could walk out of here and go, wow, 300 prophecies, I didn't know that. But I want to provide some context for those numbers. When you think about what are the odds that one person could fulfill 300 prophecies that had been written at different times over about a 4,000-year window, what are the odds that that would happen? Let me just share with you some numbers, okay? What are the odds that you're going to be struck by lightning? About 1 in 700,000. If you live in Central Texas where it rarely rains, your numbers are better than that. What are the odds that you're going to be hit by a meteorite? 1 in 180 trillion. We're talking about government numbers now. What are the odds that you're going to die? 1 in 1. There was one exception to this, but the fraction is so, so small, we just round up and call it 1 out of 1. I thought this was interesting. What are the odds that the Dallas Cowboys are going to win the Super Bowl? That's a fascinating number, don't you think? At this moment, the odds of the Cowboys winning the Super Bowl, and this is only for entertainment purposes, the odds that the Cowboys will win the Super Bowl are 1 in 100. 1 in 100. Some of you are thinking, man, that's better than I thought. But I just want to make sure you understand, there are only 32 teams in the NFL. They have less of a chance than many other teams. But I thought that was kind of an interesting thing. And I want you to know this. I say this as a recovering Cowboys fan. Don't think I'm being harsh. It breaks my heart. Or it used to when I cared. But back to Jesus. Forget about the 300. The odds of one person fulfilling 300 prophecies are so astronomical. There was a mathematician named Peter Stoner who did some statistical analysis. And he asked the question, what are the odds that one person could fulfill 8 of those 300 prophecies? Just 8 of them. And he calculated those numbers to be 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. Now, you don't know what 1 in 10 to the 17th means. Nobody does. I studied math. You don't know what that means. Let me show you 1 in 10 to the 17th. That is a lot of zeros. Some of you counting to make sure. I get it. That's fine. We did. We double-checked. We fact-checked ourselves. Let me just put that in perspective for you a little bit. If you had 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, and you put them into a big pile, you would have a pile of silver dollars that was knee high, that is as big as the state of Texas. That's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And so the odds that one person could fulfill 8 prophecies out of those 300 is 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. Well, what if you took, let's say, the number 48? That's less than 20%. Of those 300 prophecies. The odds of one person fulfilling 48 of those prophecies are 1 out of 10 to the 157th power. That just fries a circuit. That's where you just, my brain just did an E. Remember when you get that on your calculator, your old Hewlett-Packard Texas Instruments calculator? E. But now some people will say, yeah, that's fine, but that's kind of based on the Bible. You're not going to tell me in 2025 you actually believe the Bible is true and reliable. Dude, it's got some good stuff in it, but are you really? Well, the fact of the matter is we do believe the Bible is true and reliable. We believe that the Bible, every word of Scripture is God's word, that He supernaturally and divinely conceived it and communicated it, and that it is reliable for our lives to be built on. It comes from God without any error, without any mixture of untruth. And the Bible is probably the most documented text in the history of the world. What I mean by that is it's more linguistically and historically reliable than anything that you've ever read anywhere at all, historically and linguistically. Let me show you very quickly what I'm talking about. Let's take three ancient texts. We'll start with Homer. You remember Homer? Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. You were supposed to have read that in high school, but you didn't. Julius Caesar wrote his histories of the wars of Rome. Tacitus was another Roman historian. And all of these documents are dated and documented pretty thoroughly. Homer was writing about 900 years before Christ. We don't really have any of the earliest copies. We don't know when those copies came to us, but we do have more than 643 manuscripts of Homer's writing. Within those 643, they are about 95% accurate with each other. So if you compare this text with this text of those manuscripts, you'd go, they line up pretty close to the manuscripts, the original, and what you and I read today. Caesar's writing about 100 years before Jesus. The earliest copy we have of Julius Caesar's histories of Rome dates to 900 AD. So that's about 1,000 years after it was actually written. We have about 10 copies of Caesar's writings, and that number, that sample size is so small, it doesn't really stand up to compare and contrast accuracy with each other. Tacitus was writing about 100 AD. The earliest copies we have of his writings date to 1100 AD. So again, about a 1,000-year gap between when Tacitus actually wrote them and the earliest manuscripts and fragments we have. We've only got about 20 copies of Tacitus' stuff, so the same problem with accuracy. But when we come to the New Testament was written and completed before the end of the first century, between 50 and 100 AD. So historically speaking, in close proximity to the life of Christ and the other events that are recorded and documented. The earliest copy that we have of the New Testament dates to the second century AD, about 130 AD. So about 30 years, maybe 60 years after the writings were completed, we have copies that date to that close a historical proximity. We have more than 5,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts and fragments available to study, to look at. And the accuracy of those copies dates to numbers to more than 99% accurate with each other and with the text of the New Testament that you and I read. The textual differences between those copies are things like a versus the, a comma, a semicolon. They change not one single doctrine or historical fact. These are the facts about the Bible. Now, obviously, these facts don't prove that the Bible is God's word. That's a spiritual claim. But I wanted you to see these numbers so that you could say, man, the facts stack up on the side of the gospel. If you're a follower of Christ, you don't have to back up to anyone intellectually, scientifically, to know that your faith is founded on the facts. But Paul does something so profound in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to show you this and then kind of call it out. We're going to look at verses 17, 18, and 19. Paul goes on and he says, now if Christ has not been raised, if that's not a fact, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Pitied. Man, every single time I hear the word pity, I think of Mr. T. Anybody else think of Mr. T? Remember the old guy, the guy in the old Rocky movies? I pity the fool. That's what Paul's saying here. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead and you have built your life on that, I pity the fool. No one can be more disappointed. No one can be more discouraged. No one could be more disheartened than someone who has given their lives to something that's not real, to something that's not true. But Paul says it is absolutely true. And it's at this point that he moves us from talks about the fact of Easter to the faith of Easter. But I think this is exactly the point where a lot of us find some very, very real friction. And I've noticed something interesting over the years. Most people do not reject Christ because of a lack of facts, because of a lack of evidence about Jesus. Most people reject the gospel. They reject Christ because of a fact about us. You see, the fact of Easter means that the fact about Mac, the fact about you, is that we need a Savior, that we need forgiveness, that we need most in this world that which we cannot do for ourselves. And that can be a tough pill to swallow. I'll admit, that's not a fact that I like, but it's a fact. You know, the way that I heard this expressed the best was years and years ago. It wasn't in a seminary classroom. It wasn't from a theology book I had read. It was actually framed so, so well by our daughter Emily when she was about 7 years old. She was not speaking theologically at the time, by the way. But I will remember this as long as I live. Emily had done something wrong, and I was, you know, as a dad, kind of course correcting and had stepped in, and we had been talking about this, and she was explaining to me how I had misread the situation, and I was explaining to her how she was wrong and needed to apologize or whatever it was. I honestly don't remember the event itself. But Emily's love language is being heard. Anybody have a child who loves to be heard? You know what I'm talking about? And I think that's great. I think that's great. I also know from experience, it can be exhausting. And in this particular instance, we had talked for a long time. I mean, we had talked for a while. I wasn't yelling, but I wasn't yielding. But I was listening to Emily. I was being a good dad and, you know, kind of taking it all in. And finally, I just went, Emily, I love you, babe, but we're done. I can't do this anymore. I said, you just need to admit you were wrong and go to your room. And these were her words verbatim, and I quote, through the tears and the sobbing and the heaving, Dad, I know I'm wrong. I just can't convince myself. Is that great? That's a great line. I think every single one of us over the age of probably about 3 knows that feeling where you know you're wrong, but you just can't convince yourself. You don't want to admit it to yourself, much less to somebody else. Now, I know that never happens in marriage, but, you know, when we're children, I know I'm wrong, but I just can't convince myself. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It's a powerful, powerful word. God says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. But, everybody say but. One T. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin, the payoff, the ROI of your sin and my sin is death, because sin separates us from a holy and perfect God. It alienates, it estranges us from a God who is holy and perfect and is not going to lower his standards so that we feel good about ourselves. But the free gift of God, the amazing grace of God, is forgiveness in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word gift in the original language the New Testament was written down in is the word charis. It's the exact same word used for grace. 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 Undeserved favor. Unearnable favor. You will never, say never.
Never.
Never earn your way to heaven. Can't do it. I can't do it. Billy Graham couldn't do it. Grace is a gift from God. But this sin thing is real. It's there, and we can try to minimize it. We can try to rationalize it. We can try to trivialize it. But it's still there. You know, John Adams was the second president of the United States, and he once said this: facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passions, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence. Facts are stubborn things. I may want that to be true, that I'm not that bad a guy. I may wish that sin was kind of okay or not that big a deal. But facts, reality, does not bend to our wishes and whims. Reality is reality. 2 + 2 = 4. That's reality. Now, maybe in a philosophy class somewhere you could make that do something weird. But 2 + 2 = 4. I'll give you another example. When you get your bill from American Express and pay it off every month like I know you do, that was funny. When you get that bill, the number that is in that box that says you owe, that's a real number. You can't call up American Express and go, you know what? I just want to share my truth with you. My truth is that I'm going to knock $100 off of that. American Express is going to go, that's so cute. Our truth is the truth we expect to see in the mailbox. Thank you. Reality does not bend to our wishes and our whims. And the reality of sin pales in comparison to the reality of Easter. And this is at exactly the point that the facts of Easter move into the faith of Easter, where the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead permeates every part of life. And all of a sudden, that resurrection is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins and the power to live every single day. But once you know that, you can't unsee it. You can't ignore that reality once you know it. It requires a response. And God has given us this response in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. God says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you know what that is? That's just an acknowledgement of reality. Jesus is Lord, period, hard stop. Whether you want to own it or believe it or not, he is. And the Bible says that there will come a day when there will be zero doubt of that. There will come a day when he will assert all of his lordship, all of his authority. But for right now, he's held it back. He's held it back to give us the space for grace, to give us the room to receive the fact of Easter and let it fuel the faith of Easter in our lives personally. To say Jesus is Lord over the universe, yes, he is God, I am not. But also to say he is Lord over my life. And I confess my sin in order to receive his grace, his forgiveness, his truth, and to walk in a relationship with him. See, it's not about going to church, although I think that's a good thing. It's not about making sure you check the box at Easter or Christmas. It's about establishing a relationship by just receiving the free gift of God. I want to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment. If you're here today and you've never done that personally, definitively, or maybe you wonder, have I? We would love to give you the opportunity to nail that down once and for all, just right now. And I'm going to ask everybody to please be still, not moving or creating a distraction of any kind, because this is holy ground. When God's moving in people's lives, but if you want to nail that down once and for all, then we invite you to pray just silently where you are, whether you're here in the room or you're watching online, just to pray silently, something like this from your heart to God's. Say, Jesus, I need you. I know I need you. So I confess my sin to you, holding nothing back. I know you know it all anyway, so that I can receive and accept this free gift of grace and forgiveness. This grace that I can't earn. And I acknowledge the reality that you are Lord. Lord of everything, including my life. Jesus, I will follow you from this moment. I know it won't be perfect, but it will be sincere. And I pray this prayer in your name. If you would just keep your heads bowed for just another moment. You know, we bow our heads as a symbol, as a sign, in a posture of reverence for God and who he is and what he does. And if that was your prayer, then, man, we are so excited for you. As a church, we want to help with what comes next from this place of beginning. When we dismiss in just a moment, as Derek mentioned earlier, there's an area in the lobby out here to your right from where you're sitting right now, the Welcome Center. If you'll go by there and just let them know, hey, today was my day, we'd love to give you a gift. It's just a Bible and a reading plan to help you begin walking in this relationship, experiencing this relationship with Christ. And then second, as our heads are bowed for just another moment, if that was your prayer, I want to ask you if you would just raise your hand and hold it up high over your head. If you just made that commitment to Christ, your hand in the air is a statement physically of the commitment spiritually that you just made. And the Bible says that all of heaven celebrates when one person turns for home. Isn't that amazing? And so, as followers of Christ and future residents of heaven, we join with them and celebrate that as you put your hands down. We're going to put our hands together and just tell you, welcome home. Welcome home. Very quickly, let me tell you where we're going in the next few.